Thank you, Duncan. For those of you that have been really concerned about my cold, thank you very much. It's still pretty bad. But anyway, I'll speak through it just in a deeper voice tonight than normal. This morning, we had a look at that wonderful three verses at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, and there we saw that we've to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a really good illustration of it in the Gospels when Peter is in the boat. And sometimes Peter was a wee bit mouth first and then brain second when it engages. And he saw Jesus walking to him during a storm on the water. And he says to Jesus, "If it really is you, tell me to come and walk on the water towards you." And Jesus said, "Okay, come." That was quite a moment. He's just said in front of all the other disciples, "If it really is you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And for the first time in Peter's life, as an experienced seafarer, he stepped out of a boat, and for a few seconds, with his eyes fixed on Jesus, he was fine, and he walked on water. Not many of us can say that. But then he took his eyes off the Lord, and he looked at the size of the waves, and he started to sink. "Lord, save me," he said, and the Lord took his hand and saved him. And we can give Peter a hard time for that, but it's so easy for us to take our eyes off Jesus. And we're told in Scripture that faith is not something that we conjure up. Faith is a gift of God. And so if faith is a gift of God, if we take our eyes off Jesus, that faith can be diminished. And this chapter is all about us keeping, the whole book actually is all about us keeping focused, persevering in the faith. And there's a real effort involved. We have to run with patience the race set before us. Well, tonight we're looking at Hebrews 10, and it's a long passage, and I don't see any of you with a packed breakfast, so I think we'll just try and concentrate on the opening lines of this chapter. Listen to this. This is all one sentence with 76 words in the sentence, so see if you can keep up with this. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." It's a long sentence, but it was written to Jews. This is the letter to the Hebrews. And it would have particular significance to the Jews. So what I thought we would do tonight is just put this in a kind of religious historical context a little bit and explain what some of these terms are referring to from the Old Covenant. And then you'll see why it's so important for us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to persevere in the faith. So the Old Covenant. If you'd gone out into the desert just after Moses had led the people across the Red Sea, you would have seen a tent looking something like this. And in this picture, all you can see is the outer perimeter of the tabernacle. Tabernacle just means dwelling place, and it was built as a dwelling place for God, so that God would be amongst his people. And in the courtyard, there was a bronze altar with four horns on the altar. And then behind that was a bronze laver, and that was where the priest had to wash himself with pure water. So before he could carry out any of his duties, he had to be immaculately clean. This was important to God. And then you see the building there. The building was about 45 feet long, 15 feet high, and 15 feet wide. So we're looking at a building that, if you can imagine, 15 feet is just about the height of these speakers there. And 45 feet long is not that much shorter than the length of the building here. So it's not a huge building. If you'd seen it back in that time, it would have been surrounded by the tents of the Israelites. And they were to camp in their 12 tribes. So we had an area of camp for each of the 12 the descendants of the 12 sons of Israel. Okay. The altar was where the sacrifices were made by the high priest. And actually, every single day, there were at least two sacrifices made. And these were sacrifices to the Lord for the sins of the people. And the laver would therefore be literally used on a daily basis. And so every day that the priest went in, he had to wash himself with pure water. Okay, then there's the building itself inside the courtyard. Remarkably, the building was made of acacia wood, but the acacia wood was cut in planks, and then the planks were covered in a layer of gold. Now, this had a dramatic effect, because this meant that if you were standing inside the building, it was like standing between two mirrors, and the gold would reflect over and over again any light that you put in there. It was divided into two parts, one half the size of the other, and what was going to be the plan was that the larger area that you see here would be called the holy place, and the smaller area, which was a perfect 15-foot cube lined with gold all the way round, was called the Holy of Holies. Now, the priest would go into the holy place every day, but only once a year was he ever allowed to go through to the second part of the building. Okay, we'll explain that in a moment, but that building was then covered with four layers of fabric. It was obviously going to be moving with them as they traveled through the desert, and so everything was built in such a way that the Levites could then, one of the tribes, could then carry everything and then reassemble it at the next encampment. Okay, so first of all, we had a linen layer, and then on top of the linen layer, they had goat's hair. And the goat's hair would act like an insulator. And then there was a ram's skin dyed red on top of that, and then over the outside was a waterproof layer of animal skin, badger skin. Now, what we're going to do now is take a slice through the main building, and you'll see some of the component parts in here. There's the holy place is the larger of the two rooms, and then the Holy of Holies, remember, is the smaller of the two rooms that the priest would only go into once a year. Okay, there's some component parts in here that you should know about. So this is the holy place. And the smaller one is the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, as you went in the front entrance, on the left was a large lampstand. Now, the lampstand was not covered in gold. It was solid gold. It was made out of one piece of gold. And there were seven oil lamps at the top of the lampstand. And it was the priest's job to make sure that that lamp never went out. Now imagine then, as you walk into this gold-lined building, and the lampstand is burning with seven oil lamps, and you see that reflection over and over again, a sort of sense of infinity as you went into the building. And it was the only light inside the building. It was called the menorah. And then on the right, there was a small table. It was made of wood, but it was covered in gold. It would be a magnificent piece of furniture, only about 3 feet high. But on top of that table, there were always to be 12 wafers of unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread, if you imagine Jacob's cream crackers, that's unleavened bread. But big pieces like this. And there were always 12 there. And they were kept there for a whole week. Now, unleavened bread doesn't go off in the way that our bread does. So they could leave it there for a whole week. And it was almost like a representation of God saying, I want to commune with you. We're sharing a meal here together. And the unleavened bread spoke of the kind of purity, if you like, of God, but him reaching out to us. And so what would happen is, every day the priest would go in there, but on the Sabbath, he would go in there and he would eat the unleavened bread, sort of representing the people having a meal with God. And then he would replace the unleavened bread with fresh bread, and then that would be there for another week after that. Okay, at the end of the first part of the building was a little table called the altar of incense. Now, you couldn't just burn any old incense in the tabernacle. God had actually come up with his own recipe and said, don't ever copy this. Don't burn this incense. Don't make perfumes out of it. And it was made from the resin of four of the trees of Israel. And these four resins, when they dried out, you could grind them up and you could make them into something which, when you burned it, there was a magnificent smell from it. One of the resins was frankincense. And if you go to the Middle East today, one of the smells that you pick up as you walk through the marketplaces is the burning of the frankincense. Really quite a lovely smell. Anyway, the altar of incense was there so that every day the priest could go in and offer incense before the Lord, almost like a prayer of the people, if you like, to God. But he would never go beyond the curtain. The curtain, sometimes called the veil, separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And he was only allowed to go beyond that curtain once a year. Okay, beyond the curtain, the room was empty apart from a wooden box which had been covered in gold. And on top of the wooden box, there was a big lid, but more like a gold platform. It was made again out of one solid piece of gold. And artists had prepared on top of it two cherubim that stood over this platform, and their wings touched in the middle. It would have been an absolutely magnificent piece of artwork and incredibly expensive. The whole of the top was made out of one piece of gold. So you had a wooden box in the bottom and then this gold lid on the top with the cherubim. And God said to Moses and Aaron, I will meet with my people at the mercy seat between the cherubim. And so it was only the high priest that was allowed to go in and even see this box while it was in place in the tabernacle once a year. Inside the box were three items. There was a small gold pot which had some manna in it to remind people of God's provision when they were traveling through the desert. And then as well as that, they had the two tablets of stone on which in Exodus 20, God had carved out the Ten Commandments. And the people had to memorize these Ten Commandments. And then just to show that Aaron and the Levites were God's chosen priests and servants in the temple, God had made Aaron's rod bud and produce almond blossom and then actually produce ripe almonds overnight as a way of demonstrating that Aaron was God's chosen spiritual leader for the people. So they kept in the Ark of the Covenant, they kept the rod that Aaron had and that budded. Okay, That's it. That's the tabernacle. But it had a purpose. It was where God was going to meet with ordinary human beings. And God is a holy God. And human beings are sinful. So how can a holy God meet with sinful human beings? Well, every single day, every morning, and every evening, a spotless lamb had to be selected from the flocks. And the high priest would enter into that outer courtyard, and there he would offer the lamb as a spotless sacrifice to God. If you count up from the time when that was initiated to the time of Jesus, almost 1 million lambs were sacrificed to God. They had to be without blemish. You couldn't just sacrifice any old lame or blind lamb. It had to be spotless. And then what would happen is, after the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, the priest would then go into the holy place. And when he was in the holy place, he would do two jobs, 6 days a week. He would go in there with fresh oil to top up the oil for the lamps and make sure that the lamps were always burning. And also, he would take in the special incense and he would offer the incense to God on the little altar of incense. So that's now happening every day. Of course, on the seventh day of the week, he also was to eat the showbread, the unleavened bread on the table, and replace that. But then once a year, we'd come round Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was a very special day. It was always 6 months after the celebration of the Passover. So the Passover happens in our Easter time, so March, April time, and Yom Kippur happens 6 months later, so that's our September, October time would be the Day of Atonement. Well, that was a very special day. The priest going into the Holy of Holies on that special day, he had to have his sins covered as well, because he couldn't enter the presence of a holy God himself because he fell short of God's standards. And so the first thing that had to happen on the Day of Atonement was a bull was sacrificed by the high priest, and the bull was to take just the sins of the high priest away. And then the high priest, as he went into the Holy of Holies, he would offer some incense, this time offering it inside the Holy of Holies. So he would offer the burnt offering of the bull outside. He would take some of the blood. He would take some of the coals in a censer. He would carry them in through the holy place, and he would push that curtain to the side. And as he burned the incense, the cloud that he created in front of him would shield his eyes from looking on the mercy seat. He was not allowed to look onto the mercy seat. And there he would offer the incense before God. And he would take some of the blood of the bull, and with his finger he would sprinkle the blood 7 times onto the mercy seat. This is all very, very prescriptive from God. And that sprinkling was a way of saying, I've sinned, and I want you to forgive my sins. And it's almost as if he's offering the blood to God in exchange for his own, because really it should be him that should be dying. But it's the bull that takes his place. Okay, he would then go back outside. And at this time, he would offer a ram as a burnt offering for the sins of the people. And then they would take 2 goats, and they would draw lots and decide which goat was going to be a sacrifice to the Lord and which goat was going to be what they called, or what we call, the scapegoat. Now, the goat that was going to be offered to the Lord, it followed exactly the same ritual, taken to the altar. And remember, the high priest has been cleansed with pure water first. He would be taken to the altar. He'd be slaughtered at the altar, offered as a burnt offering to God. Some of the coals again, some of the blood of the goat would be carried through into the holy place, right on into the Holy of Holies, and for a second time he would enter, this time with the blood of the goat, and again with his finger he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat seven times. This time not for his own sins, for the sins of the people. And then there was a great ritual where he would go back outside, and with the one live goat that was left, he would lay his hands on the head of the goat. And it was as if the goat was taking on all the sins of all the people, and then they would let that goat go out into the desert. And no doubt it would survive for a few days, but in that desert place, it would probably end up dying of starvation. Well, all of these were pictures. They were just symbols. None of the blood of the lambs, the goats, the rams, the bulls, none of them would ever actually remove anyone's sin. They were a picture of what God would ultimately do himself by coming as Christ and going to the cross and offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of men. John said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was the sinless Son of God, taking on himself the blame for everything that we have done. And when you think of sinlessness, it's almost impossible to imagine. But we have the testimony of Jesus' cousin, of his close friends. We have the testimony of two of Jesus' brothers, that Jesus lived a faultless, spotless life. Even at his trial, they couldn't find a single thing to nail him with. Not one person in the crowd could accuse him of anything wrong. And the spotless Lamb of God took on himself the sins of the world and died for us. I've heard some talks from the tabernacle where almost every little utensil had some kind of spiritual significance. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily true, that every utensil had a spiritual significance, but it's just interesting to compare it with the bread and the wine of communion, that bread was a way of God communing with us, but through a high priest at that time. That Jesus described himself in John chapter 8 as the light of the world and the lamp there that went on forever reflected in the walls, just like Jesus, the bringing light into the world. We live now with the Spirit of God within us, and the commandments of God are written on our hearts. Our natural consciences should be keeping us in line with the commandments that God had written all these years ago. Our prayers in the New Testament are described as ascending to God like incense. And then the Lord says, "And I am with you always." You see, the tabernacle was a way of God being amongst men. The sacrifices were a way of making men acceptable in the presence of God. And as they traveled with the tabernacle, they kept that building in front of them with its pillar of fire by day, its pillar of fire by night, and its pillar of cloud by day, reminding themselves constantly of the presence of God with them. And we are told that Jesus will never leave us. We're told that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he's going to be with us even till the end of the age. And so it's as if we're carrying, like the tabernacle, we're carrying the Lord with us. What an incredible privilege is that? And then Jesus says in John chapter 15, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. It's the same verses where he says, no man has greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Our Lord and Savior was God's plan all along. The lambs and the incense and the showbread and the gold and the lampstand and all of that were pictures of what was to truly come, that Jesus would be the great high priest who would walk into the presence of God, and instead of bringing a bull, he lies on the altar himself, the perfect spotless sacrifice, and takes on himself the sins of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Jews that were being written to knew all this by heart. They'd been brought up with it from childhood. They knew what all the symbolism meant. Listen again then to that 76-word sentence and see if it makes more sense now. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We don't need to go to the laver. We don't need to bring the blood of the bull. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross and his body was being broken for us, as he predicted at the communion just hours earlier, his last words were, "It is finished." And the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, when King Herod replaced the tabernacle, King Solomon replaced the tabernacle with the temple was much bigger. And when Herod built his temple, he made everything six times the size that it originally was. And that curtain was now 60 feet high, 30 feet across, 4 inches thick, woven with layer upon layer upon layer, with cherubims embroidered into it. It weighed 17 tons. Nobody could tear that curtain in half. And Jesus just said these quiet words, "It is finished." And that curtain was ripped in half from the top down, from 60 feet up, down to the floor. And it was such a wonderful symbol that God was saying, the old covenant is done. If you want to come into my presence now, all you need is the blood of Jesus. And we can reach out to him and say, Lord, save me. And when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are welcomed, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, like every one of us being an acceptable high priest to God. We can teach our children to pray to Almighty God in their pajamas. Isn't that wonderful? And we as believers today are in such an incredibly privileged position that the writer to the Hebrews wants to remind us, don't treat this lightly. Persevere in the faith. There's a sad bit that I'm missing out of the story. When the people arrived, they were told, take the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and write them in the scrolls and attach them to the doorposts of your homes. and never forget what you're told. Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And we're told in these verses that they were instructed to write it on the doorposts of their house. The word mezuzah is just a Hebrew word that means doorpost. So the mezuzah is, yes, it's a little box, but it's the doorpost as well. It was so encouraging for those of us that were in Israel a couple of weeks ago to see mezuzahs again everywhere. Even as you walked into the hotel rooms, there was a mezuzah on the door. And if we'd opened them up, we would see the words, written in Hebrew perhaps, but we would see the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Colin and I had to go to the dentist at one point. And as we sat in the dentist's waiting room, we noticed that there was a mezuzah on the wall of the dentist's waiting room. And people would come into the dentist's waiting room and they would just touch it on the way in and say a little prayer. Now, the prayer that they say is, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe." Isn't that wonderful? That today, again, the Jewish people are remembering the Shema, that encouragement to remember that God loves them and that they have to love God back. But for so many of them, it's a ritual. And in their hearts, they still do not know the true and living God. And this chapter, we don't have time to go into all the details of this chapter, but this chapter reminds us that those who have been enlightened with the truth but reject it, there is no other way. There is no other salvation. There's no point in going back and offering a bull now. If we reject the truth, having known the truth, we will face the wrath of God. Now, I know a lot of people read Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, and they worry a bit, could I lose my salvation? Is it possible for someone to become a Christian and then abandon the faith and lose their salvation? I like the way that John MacArthur put it very succinctly when one of his students asked him that question. Can I lose my salvation? John MacArthur said, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" "Yes, I do." "Then if you could lose your salvation, you would." Although that was very helpful. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The Lord will keep his side of the bargain. He is faithful. I'd like to read to you just some other passages that are important when it comes to understanding the security of our salvation, but then with a caveat at the end of it. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 1 verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So these are all very encouraging verses that would say, once we are saved, we are always saved. But 1 Corinthians 3:15 can't be ignored. And it says that our works will be judged by fire one day. And if everything that we've done has been with wrong motives or out of selfishness, it will all be burned up and useless. It qualifies it by saying, Paul says, the person themselves will be saved, but only as if like one escaping from a burning building. We don't want to arrive in Judgment Day with nothing to show for years of Christian life. We can't be complacent in this at all. We've got to be absolutely sure that we're persevering in the faith, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not allowing opposition and discouragement to make us lose heart and lose steam. Because how many times have we said of someone who seems to have just abandoned the faith and gone back into the world, did they ever know? Did they ever really know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? I don't want anyone ever asking that question about me. You don't want anybody asking that question about you. God has offered us an immaculate salvation. It's perfect in every way. And it depends not on our performance, but on his. So if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says we shall be saved. Does that mean we can be lazy? No, it doesn't. This passage is telling us very clearly there is a requirement on us to remember God. I'd love to say that the people, when they took the tabernacle with them into Israel, remembered God. The tabernacle and even the temples fell into misuse, disrepair. They were ignored. Even sun gods were set up in the courtyard. It's incredible how people can taste of the love of the living God, and yet when they're tempted to go in a different direction, how easily they could abandon the faith. Please don't be in that 50% of people, or more perhaps, that make a profession of faith and don't keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the old covenant. We thank you, Lord, for your willingness to travel with ordinary sinful men, for the provision that you made through the sacrifices and through the worship. And yet, Lord, how it broke your heart, how they didn't maintain that relationship. And Lord, we thank you most of all that you came as the glorious Lamb of God, the spotless sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. Lord, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know the joy and the security of having Jesus as Savior. Please, Lord, touch their hearts tonight that they may realize how much you love them, how much you're waiting for them to reach out to you. Lord, I pray for those of us that struggle in the faith and are tempted sometimes to just give it up or to just take our foot off the accelerator a little bit. Take it easy. Lord, help us, we pray, to persevere in the faith, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the strength and the courage, we pray, against all the opposition that we're likely to face, to hold on to that wonderful truth that God loves us, has paid for our sins, and is preparing a place for us in heaven. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you'll take us home to be with yourself. There'll be no curtain. We'll see you face to face. And we thank you, Lord, for that, and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.